All right. Well, good evening. Good to see everybody out here for our first Wednesday night back in a while in a non-singing format. It was encouraging. My children were so excited when I said we were getting to go to church on Wednesday night and everything. They're like, "Grant, are we going to get to go to class?" I was like, well, we're kind of going to get to go to class. You know, Daddy's going to teach a class. And it was like watching a balloon deflate. And it was just, "Oh, Dad, we hear you all the time. We always hear you talk." So even if it is a little bit of an unnormal Wednesday night, it is good for the opportunity for us to get the chance to break open our Word and to study together. As I was looking at what we were going to be doing, which is essentially kind of three weeks of Wednesday nights where we're not really doing a class, we're not really doing a traditional Sunday service, and so I was kind of trying to figure out exactly how to approach that, just talk about some random things, and what I ended up deciding to do was try to talk about something that I think could concisely be covered in three classes, and so something have to do with maybe three words or the number three, and I figured the Trinity, and I thought maybe not then three classes on Wednesday nights, and so instead, if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll talk about the Trinity, but maybe in a slightly longer format than 3 days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, in talking with the Corinthians, has been addressing their issue of spiritual gifts and their questions about these miraculous abilities that have been granted to them through the Holy Spirit. And really, Paul's overarching message has been that it is less about the spiritual gifts themselves and more in their use of the spiritual gifts. How were they demonstrating their righteousness? How were they demonstrating their love for one another in the use of spiritual gifts? And so 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. Even in secular weddings, you sometimes see this read out, as in particularly verse 4 through 8, in the talk of love. But in the conclusion of this, in verse 13, Paul makes a really cool statement where he says, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Preachers love natural groupings of three. It just naturally lends itself into the classic three-point sermon. And for our purposes, this is kind of convenient because we've got three classes, whatever you want to call them, to take a look at something. And so what I just want to simply do, hopefully in a way that's appropriate for all the ages that we have in this, is just talk about these three words. Faith, hope, and love. These are three words that occur hundreds of times over the course of the Bible. And they're really foundational concepts for our faith. They are some of the most integral parts of our understanding. And while it is always good to dive into the deep meat of the Word, to get into really good textual studies, I think there's also a lot of benefit in talking about the foundations, in talking about some of these cornerstones of our faith, looking at them, continuing to grow in our understanding of them, and reminding ourselves what the center point of our faith really is. And so tonight we're very simply just going to look at the very first word of this, and that is faith. What is faith? Now, there's probably immediately a couple of Bible verses that come to your mind, but before we dive into that, I actually just want to think about the word faith. Even from a secular perspective, we actually talk a lot about the idea of faith. We may not use that exact word, but we talk about that concept of faith. And so I think there's really three usages that we see faith has. And so in the first thing, if I were to say, "I have faith in," what do I mean? Well, if I were to be asking your opinion on something, I were to be asking perhaps a recollection of what happened, and you were to say, "Well, this is how this occurred, this was the order of events, and this is what my part is," and I said, "I have faith in you," well, that would mean that I believed what you have told me. I believe the facts that you have laid out for me. I believe that your order of recollection is the correct one, and I have faith that you are telling me the truth. So that's the first way that we can think of faith, is that faith is belief in evidence. Now, that may actually seem almost counterintuitive, because a lot of times we view those two things as counterintuitive to one another. When we talk about faith, we're talking about, well, faith is the stuff that, you know, we can't see. Faith is the things that we don't have evidence for. And we're going to talk about how that is in a way true. But faith is not blind. And I think that's a mistake a lot of people make, particularly critics of Christianity make the accusation that, well, you just have blind faith. And that's not what the Bible prescribes. The Bible doesn't talk about blind faith. The Bible does not talk about the idea of just believe in God just because that's what feels right to you. The Bible makes it very clear that there is factual evidence for the existence of God, for the accurate recollection of what the Bible has told us. And when we say we have faith in God, that is one of the first things that we mean, is that we believe in the facts that have been laid out. Now that's going to have some influence on things that we might not be able to see evidence for. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. So the first way we talk about faith is that faith is belief in facts. The second thing that we might say, if we were to say, I have faith in you, we might be talking about something that, you know, we're asking somebody to do something for us. We might be saying, hey, Bob, would you be willing to watch my dog over the weekend while I'm going to be out of town? I have faith in you. And so that would be the idea that we have trust in people, in persons. We trust in their ability to do what they are saying they are going to do. And so this is the idea of trust that is an essential part of faith. Faith is a trust in the promises that have been made, trust in the veracity of the claims that are being made. And so when we talk about having faith in God, we are saying that we trust in what He has said, and we trust in what He is going to do. So that's the second aspect of faith, is that it is trust in people or trust in God in this particular case. And then there's a third way that perhaps is the one that we use the least amount. But if we were to perhaps throw ourselves back a few hundred years and we were to be talking about pledging allegiance to a king or pledging allegiance to a local noble, and we were to say that I have faith in you, we would be talking about the idea that I have pledged myself, I have loyalty to your cause. My faith, my trust is in you, and because I trust in you, I am going to follow where you lead. We don't tend to use that usage quite as much, but that's a third aspect of faith, is loyalty to a cause or loyalty to a person. And if we really want to distill this, perhaps for our younger audience, one of the ways that we can simplify this discussion of faith is that you have faith in your parents, or certainly I think you should have faith in your parents. You believe the things that your parents have told you. Your parents have demonstrated that they love you, that they want what is best for you, and so you believe the things that they have told you are true. You have trust in your parents, even when you might not understand why your parents are doing something, or even when you may not understand the rationale. You trust, because of the love that your parents have shown for you, you trust that your parents have your best interest in you. And you are loyal to your parents. You are submissive to your parents. Even when your parents disagree with you, even when your parents say no to you, because of the love they have shown to you, you are loyal to them and you support them and you decide to go along with you. Now, this is all an ideal. Sometimes this does not work perfectly in a parent-child relationship. But that's the ideal relationship between a parent and between a child, is one of faith. And so when we take that concept of faith of a child in a parent, it becomes very clear what Paul is telling us about when he's saying the idea of faith being such an important part of our walk with God. But ultimately, the reason that we have faith is because of God Himself. You'll notice as we talk about the idea of faith in people or faith in our parents, that faith is based off of their actions. There's unfortunately cases where perhaps parents have not been the proper kind of parent, and that's a sundering of that relationship. Then you lose faith in that parent, or perhaps somebody that you have placed trust in as a coworker. If they break that trust, that can cause you to lose faith in them. So ultimately, the reason we have faith in God, the reason that we are able to be trusting of Him and loyal to Him, is because of who He is. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I thought it was extremely interesting as I was just doing the classic preacher preparation technique of typing in the word faith into an accordance and seeing what pops up. The very first time that faith is described in kind of this biblical way is actually God talking about Himself. There's a couple of other times in Genesis where somebody is talking about a secular sense of this person has been faithful to me. But in terms of the first idea of a faith in God, God is actually the first one to describe Himself as faithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you recall, this is kind of part of the foundational text of Deuteronomy where the Lord is describing who He is and explaining the basis of the covenant with Israel. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. This is essentially the basic of the entire covenant relationship between Israel and between God, is that God is faithful to his promises. He has been faithful to the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He has been faithful to the promises given to Moses and Israel that he will lead them out of captivity. And he's even been faithful to his promise to destroy a wicked generation that would not listen in the wilderness. And so God has shown himself in all capacities to be faithful. He is true to what he says. He does not lie as men do, but instead fulfills his word. And so both on the basis of he keeps his promises for good and he keeps his promises for bad, Moses says, because of the faith of our God, you too should have faith. Because he has been trustworthy, you should trust him. Because he has shown you what to do and that it is good for you, you should follow these commandments and these precepts. And so when we talk about faith, when we talk about the importance of our faith, it is because God himself has been faithful. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to the verse that I'm sure most of you probably thought of when I asked what is faith. That's going to be in Hebrews 11. And as so often the Hebrew author does, the Hebrew author is really pulling from Old Testament experience. He is pulling from Old Testament argumentation to make his point to this group of Jewish Christians. And so introducing this chapter that we often call the Hall of Faith or the Triumphs of Faith, he says in the first verse of chapter 11, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." And oftentimes you hear that's kind of the typical definition of faith, is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But notice what he says in verse 3. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." The Hebrew author, when he's talking about the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is drawing a parallel to the idea of creation. And we often talk about the idea that creation is the first gospel. It is the first proclamation of who God is. Creation screams out the presence of a creator. If you take any time at all to delve into and look at just the natural world around us, it screams the creation of God. And so one of the things that he's making the point of is just as we have faith that God is the creator based off the visible things, so too then we have faith on God in the invisible things. Our faith is built off of this evidence. Our faith is built off of the claims that have happened. When we talk about the Word of God, one of the most important aspects of belief in that is understanding that it's historically true. Understanding that this is not a book of tall tales or mythology or fables. It's not the equivalent of Homer's Odyssey or the Virgil or the Aeneid or any of these. This is a true story. It is a true telling of what has happened and a true account of all the things the Bible records. And so because of the veracity of the Bible, because of the truth of what has happened in the past, the truth that Christ came to earth as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and the truth that He was crucified, raised on the third day, and then ascended to heaven. Based off that truth, based off that evidence, and because we have faith that that is true, the Hebrew author then says that these things that we hope for, these things that we cannot see, we have faith that God is speaking truth about that as well. This is one of the big messages of the Old Testament prophets, that the prophets held up their words of judgment. They held up these promises that Israel and Judah were going to be destroyed. And they essentially say, look, God has shown you He was speaking the truth about this. We were telling the real thing when we said that God was going to come in judgment. And so the lesson of the generation of the exiles was, if God has promised these terrible things were going to pass, and they did, then we can also have the hope and the faith in the things that we haven't seen come to pass yet. The promises of a new king. The promises of a restored nation. The promise of a new covenant relationship where our God will dwell with us. And so our faith is built off of the things that we have evidence for. And it gives us the faith to believe and to trust in what God has told us that has not yet happened. Our belief in the resurrection, our faith in God's word, gives us faith that He is coming back again. And so faith is both the belief in things that have evidence, there's also belief in the things that do not have evidence yet for when they will come. And so as we talk about this, this faith is based on God's goodness. It is based not just in the experience that we read of in the Bible, but it is based upon our own personal experience as well. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus uses this word faith, He's often talking to His disciples. And the Gospels, as much as they are an account of who Jesus is, as much as they are an account of Jesus' ministry and His teaching and ultimately His death and resurrection, the Gospels are also an account of the growth of the apostles, the growth of this next generation of leaders that were going to build the church and lead it in truth and righteousness. And yet we often see that these young men in their early days had problems. They had difficulties in their walk. And so in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23, as we see the disciples have just been talked about the tests that are going to face them as disciples, as Jesus has just told them, this is a hard path that you walk. It says in verse 23 that when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus Himself was there. And they came to Him and woke and saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Mark adds the statement, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" The disciples had seen Jesus perform miracles before. They had recognized who He was. They were following Him. They had given up much of their past life to be with this man. They believed and they had seen evidence for who He was, that He was a different kind of man. They were perhaps not all the way in understanding who they were, but they understood that this was a man from God. And yet, in spite of understanding that, when push came to shove, they didn't trust in God. They didn't trust in their teacher and their Savior. And so they had the intellectual knowledge. They had the belief that He had come, the belief that He was teaching them. But that belief did not extend into the action of trusting in Him. It did not extend into the pushing out of fear and the accepting that Jesus, no matter if we understand it or not, is aware of what's going on. And in contrast to that, just a few verses later, in chapter 9 and verse 2, it says that a group of people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." There's a clear contrast between the disciples who did not trust in this moment, who did not have the faith to believe not just in who Jesus claimed He was, but in what He was going to do for them. And that lack of trust is really reversed in this unnamed paralytic and his friends. And Jesus sees they do trust in Jesus. They do trust that He is able to do what He has claimed. And so it is on the basis of that faith that this paralytic is healed. So our faith is not just a belief. It's not just an intellectual assent to who Jesus is. It is a trust in His promise. It is a faith that He has said things and they are going to pass. We trust in His promises. We trust in His protection. We trust in His goodness. And the last thing that we've talked about is that intellect, that belief in who He is, that belief in the evidence that has been presented, that trust in His promises, what that trust and that evidence manifests itself in is loyalty. It manifests itself into allegiance. And so we see the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he is describing to him what is the root of the gospel itself. In Romans 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see what Paul is making the point of? Is that the gospel has revealed righteousness of God. It has revealed who God is. The gospel is the great revelation that all of these questions of the Old Testament, they have led to this realization that God is just. He is merciful. He is loving. He is faithful to all these promises that He has made. And so that faithfulness of God is translated into faith of the believer. Because the righteous man lives by faith. He doesn't just agree with it. He doesn't just understand it. He doesn't just trust in it. He lives by it. He is loyal to that faith. He is transformed, as Paul is later going to say, by that faith. And that faith begins to define who he is. All of his actions, all of his directives, all of his goals are reoriented toward the truth of this faith. And so these elements of faith, this is what shows us that a faith is genuine. That it is the intellectual assent. It is the belief in the evidence that has been presented, and that the evidence presented guarantees the things that we might not yet have proof for. It is the trust in what that evidence says. It is the trust in what God has promised. And it is the loyal action that follows based off of that. This is what Paul means when he says that this first attribute, faith, endures. Now we're going to talk about that faith has a natural leading. We're going to kind of expand a little bit on this idea of what faith means for our future, because that's the idea of hope. Faith produces hope. It produces a longing for what God has promised. So we're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But I hope we're able to think, and I appreciate so much Danny's song selections that have been about faith. I hope you're able to notice that. We talk a lot about faith. It's littered throughout the New Testament. It's littered throughout the Old Testament of the importance of faith to a faithful God. And so the question for us is whether we have that kind of faith. Do we have the kind of faith where we can say loudly and strongly with Paul that we believe in the gospel of Christ? That we agree with what has been presented in this Bible and we believe it to be true? Can we say that we have trusted in those promises? That we believe what has been promised is going to come to pass, that are the promises of grace, the promise of protection, the promise of love, and the promise of a future home, that those are going to come to pass? And can we say that that faith has impacted us enough, loyal to the commands and the expectations of the King who has commanded us? That is what faith is. That is the faith that we have been called to have. And so as you consider these things, as you look into your own heart, because I can't tell you where your heart is. I can tell you what the Bible talks about faith, but I can't tell you where you are. Only you really know that. And so as we look at ourselves, as we look at the mirror that is the Bible, we ask ourselves if our faith is there. I'm reminded of one of the miracles that we've been talking about, where a man brings his child on the brink of death and says, "No one else can help me, Jesus. Can you, if you can, will you heal him?" And Jesus responds, if you can, O ye of little faith, to him who believes all is possible. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The reality of faith is that it is something that we are never done growing in. There's no point in our life where we can say, I have enough faith. There's always room for us to grow. There's always more for us to trust and depend upon the Lord. And so I pray for all of us that as we look at our faith tonight, we see where we can grow. We see where we can lean upon the Lord for more understanding. And we see how we can trust all the more in what He has promised. As you consider these things, if there's anything we can help you with, if there's anything we can discuss with you about your faith or anything else, please won't you let us know while we stand and while we sing.